Morning. Well, as part of my 3 weeks preaching to and worshiping with you guys, I've been asked to preach an Old Testament text, a New Testament text, and a theological topic. And so last week we looked at the story of Korah's rebellion from Numbers chapter 16. That is the Old Testament text. Next week, Lord willing, we'll tackle a New Testament passage from one of the epistles. And so this week, for the theological topic, I want to address the theological significance of baptism. You say, why baptism? Well, first, Lord willing, after the conclusion of this sermon, we will witness a baptism. And so hopefully this will serve as an extended time of preparation for that. But second, even if we were not having a baptism today, it's still such an important topic for every Christian to know well, because the New Testament has a lot to say about baptism, and because it's such an important and integral means of grace in every Christian's life. And so first, let me start with just a basic definition, just get us on a basic understanding of what baptism is. Baptism is one of the two ordinances left for the church by the Lord Jesus Christ, the other being the Lord's Supper. It's one of the two ordinances in which every Christian should participate. But unlike the Lord's Supper, which is done on a regular, ongoing basis, baptism is done only once, usually at the very beginning of the Christian's walk with Christ. Now, baptism is an incredibly important part of the Christian life, but it's also an often misunderstood topic. And so what I'm going to do is I'm going to give you five biblical observations about baptism, perhaps clearing up some misunderstandings or confusions in the process, and then I'll finish with a few points of application. So observation number one, well, before we get to observation number one, did you know that your Bible says that baptism now saves you? If you have an NIV, those exact words are in 1 Peter 3:21, baptism that now saves you. The ESV says baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. NASB, baptism now saves you. King James, baptism doth also now save us. With that said, observation number one is that baptism does not save. Baptism is not required for salvation. Baptism is not equivalent to salvation. Baptism does not cause salvation. Baptism does not secure salvation. Baptism is not absolute proof of salvation. Basically, baptism does not save. The scriptures are overwhelmingly clear that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone. And so Paul can say in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and following, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Salvation is not a result of works. Nothing that we do, nothing that we work, can contribute to our salvation, and that includes the work of baptism. If baptism were required for us to be saved, that would be a works requirement for salvation. We would have to do something, that is, be baptized in order to be saved, and then salvation wouldn't be by grace. That's exactly what Paul says in Romans 11:6, where he says, and if by grace, then it cannot be based on works. If it were, grace would no longer be grace. Because grace, by definition, is a free gift. And so if you add any works to grace, it's no longer grace. It's like those offers you see for a free vacation, right? There's nothing free about those vacations, because you've got to go to this meeting, you've got to sign up for that mailing list, you've got to fill out this survey, you've got to donate this organ. Like, you've got to do all of these things. It is not free. Well, in the same way, if you add works to free grace, Paul says that's not free grace. But the Bible is clear, it is the gift of God by which we've been saved. I think we really get confirmation of this idea that baptism contributes nothing to our salvation in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Please turn there in your copy of the scriptures. Look at what Paul writes starting in verse 14. 1 Corinthians 1, starting in verse 14. I thank God that I did not baptize any of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one can say that you were baptized in my name. Yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I don't remember if I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom and eloquence, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. Now, Paul knew the amount of influence that he had in the early church, right? He's an apostle. He's one who has seen the risen Christ. He's planted churches all over the Mediterranean. And so he knew that even in the early church, divisions were beginning to form, factions were beginning to form, and some people were saying, I follow Paul, and some people were saying, I'm associating with Apollos, and so on. And Paul basically says, I'm really glad that I didn't baptize many of you so that you guys can't make a big deal about who it was that baptized you. But think about it, right? Here's the key. If baptism was essential to salvation, if baptism was the means by which we were saved, Paul would never say something like, I thank God that I didn't baptize any of you, because then essentially he would be saying, I thank God that none of you got saved. If baptism was how we got saved, Paul would never say something like, Christ did not send me to baptize, like he says in verse 17. But now flip over a couple of chapters to chapter 9, 1 Corinthians 9. Look at what the same apostle Paul writes in the same letter of 1 Corinthians to the same church at Corinth, 1 Corinthians 9:16. When I preach the gospel, I cannot boast, since I am compelled to preach. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. Christ didn't send me to baptize, but he did send me to preach the gospel. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. You see the difference there? It's because baptizing people doesn't save them. It's the gospel that saves them. Okay, but what about the fact that my Bible says baptism now saves you? Well, your Bible also says there is no God. Psalm 14:1. Your Bible also says Christ has not been raised. 1 Corinthians 15:16. All that to say, we can't just take verses and strip them out of their context, right? Every single verse must be understood in its proper context. And so Psalm 14:1 actually says, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. 1 Corinthians 15, the entire chapter is making an argument against those who say that there is no resurrection, because Paul says, if there's no resurrection, then that means that Christ has not been raised, in which case our faith is futile. But Paul writes, Christ indeed has been raised, and that's why we have hope. And so to take sentence fragments like there is no God or Christ has not been raised from out of their context, from our Bibles, is just ridiculous. And it's the same thing with 1 Peter 3:21. Turn there in your copy of the scriptures to see what the broader context is. Starting in verse 20, to those who were disobedient long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah, while the ark was being built, in it, only a few people, eight in all, were saved through water. And this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. Right there it is. But as if he's reading our minds, just to make sure that we don't think it means what it doesn't mean, that we don't think it means that the act of baptism is what leads to our salvation, Peter gives us this qualifier. Not the removal of dirt from the body. It has nothing to do with the water, the act, but the pledge of a clear conscience toward God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him. And so baptism saves us, not through the water, not through the ceremony, not through the act, but through the pledge of a clear conscience, or as another version puts it, an appeal to God for a good conscience that it represents. And so it's not the outward act that saves us. There's no cleansing power in baptism itself. It's the inward faith. It's the appeal to God that's expressed by it that saves us. It's a faith that is wholly dependent on the death and the resurrection of Jesus. And that's why Peter can say at the end of verse 21 that it saves you by the resurrection of Jesus. It's by grace through faith in the resurrection, in the death of Jesus, that we're saved. And baptism expresses that faith in the believer. Now, the reason I'm hammering this home is because a lot of modern day Christianity conflates these two ideas, salvation and baptism. Now, for some people, that takes the form of the dangerous doctrine of baptismal regeneration, that baptism is what actually saves you. Now, as I talked about earlier, that's essentially a works salvation, that's taking grace out of salvation. That's a dangerous false gospel. But I think it also takes more subtle forms, even within the evangelical church. Like, you'll ask someone, hey, are you a Christian? And their response will be, yeah, I was baptized when I was 16. You see, that doesn't answer the question. And perhaps there are some, even now in the hearing of my voice, who would answer the question in that way. And that may very well betray the fact that you're actually trusting in your baptism for your salvation and not the finished work of Jesus Christ. Which brings me to the second point, observation number two. Baptism symbolizes union with the death and resurrection of Jesus. Let me repeat that. Baptism symbolizes union with the death and resurrection of Jesus. Look at Romans 6, verses 1 and following. We read this earlier in our scripture reading. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We are those who have died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know, here it is, that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death. We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. Union with Christ is one of the most important doctrines in the entire Bible. It's the teaching that the Christian is one with, is united with, is inseparable from Jesus Christ. All those times that the Bible talks about us being in Christ or in the Lord or Christ in us, right? That's describing our union with Jesus. And every single benefit of salvation is received by the believer because we're united to Christ. Our justification, sanctification, adoption, our ultimate glorification, all of that is because we are one with him. And baptism is a symbol of that wonderful reality. Look again at verse 3. All of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death. We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death. And so when Christ died on the cross, bearing the full wrath of God for sinners, we who are his are united with him in his death. And so we receive the benefits of that death, that is, our sins are paid for, and our old self is dead. And that's what's represented in the baptism by the candidate going underwater, right? That represents death. The death of Christ. And by virtue of the union with him, our death of our old selves. But then verse 4, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may receive a new life. The grave couldn't hold Jesus. He resurrected from the dead. as a stamp of approval that he really did pay for sin, he rose from the grave. And those of us who are united with him, we share in that resurrection, meaning not only that we will live eternally, but also here and now, we are a new creation. The old self is dead, and in its place, there is a new creation. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. And so in baptism, this is represented by the fact that we don't keep that candidate underwater. Right? We bring the candidate back up. That person is brought up out of the water, symbolizing Christ's resurrection, and they're sharing in that resurrection because of union with Christ. Galatians 2:20, one of the best known verses in the New Testament, illustrates this point. I have been crucified with Christ. Right? That's the going down into the water. Our old self is crucified. It's dead. We're united with him in his death, and so we have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. That's the new self, symbolized by the coming out of the water. We're united with him in his resurrection. Christ lives in us, and so we live with him forever. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. And so baptism is an outward symbol, an outward reflection of the inward reality that we're united with Christ in his death and resurrection, that our sins are forgiven, and now we're new creations living for him. And so observation number one, baptism doesn't save, but observation number two, baptism is a representation, a symbol of salvation. Let me see if I can illustrate it in this way. Baptism is kind of like a wedding ring. This ring symbolizes the fact that I am married, but this ring doesn't make me married. The marriage covenant that this wedding ring represents, that's what makes me married. If I didn't wear the ring, that doesn't make me any less married. Well, in the same way, my baptism symbolizes the fact that I am united to Christ. But my baptism doesn't make me united to Christ. It only represents the underlying reality. If I were a Christian who trusted in the death and resurrection of Jesus, but I was not baptized, that does not make me any less united to Christ. The thief on the cross, who obviously died before he could be baptized, is not any less a Christian because he wasn't baptized. His salvation, his union with Christ, was secured by his faith in Jesus. And it's the same for every single person in this room. On the flip side, if I were to take this ring and I were to put it on the finger of an unmarried person, well, that would not make that person married. The possession of a ring does not make someone married. It's the marriage covenant that the wedding ring represents that makes the person married. In the same way, the experience of baptism does not make a person saved. It's the union with the death and resurrection of Jesus that baptism represents that makes the person saved. Now, I assume that none of you in this room are wearing a wedding ring knowing that you're not actually married, but pretending to be married. But in a church this size, I can't necessarily assume that there's nobody here who is pointing to their baptism as their assurance of salvation when in fact they're not saved at all. And so, brothers and sisters, I urge you, even as the New Testament does repeatedly and often, to make your calling and election sure. Are you simply banking on the fact that you've been baptized for entrance into the kingdom of heaven? The important question to ask yourself right now is not, am I baptized? The important question is, am I united by faith to the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ? Are my sins paid for? Am I a new creation in Christ? Because if the answers to those questions are no, then it doesn't matter if you were baptized. You must be born again. But here's the good news. God has, in his mercy, brought you this morning to an understanding of your need to be saved. And there's a gracious Savior, Jesus Christ, who stands to save you this day if you will believe in him and his work on the cross. Trust in Christ and you will be saved. Any potential embarrassment from having to acknowledge to your family and friends that your first baptism was meaningless because you weren't even saved? That will surely be outweighed by the joy of finally finding the true salvation, the freedom from condemnation that your soul now seeks. Trust in Christ today. Truly be united with him in his death and his resurrection for sinners like me and sinners like you, and be saved today. Observation number three, baptism is for believers. Baptism is for believers. We have many Presbyterian brothers and sisters who believe the same gospel that we do, with whom we would gladly fellowship, godly saints from whose writing and teaching and preaching we can learn a lot. But we as Baptists have to respectfully disagree with them on this point. Baptism is only for believers. Take a quick tour with me through the book of Acts. We're not going to talk about every single baptism because time would not permit that this morning. But I just want to be thinking as we read these passages about what it is that always precedes baptism in the book of Acts. First, look at Acts chapter 2. Starting in verse 40, with many other words, Peter warned them, and he pleaded with them, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. And so, who is baptized in verse 41? It's those who accepted Peter's message, the gospel message that he preaches in that chapter. Those are the people who believe that, who are then baptized. Baptism is for believers. Flip over to chapter 8. Look at verse 12. When they believed, Philip, as he proclaimed the good news of the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. So who is baptized? Well, those who believe the good news of the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, those who believed, when they believed, they were baptized. Baptism is for believers. One more, Acts 18:8. Crispus, the synagogue leader, and his entire household believed in the Lord, and many of the Corinthians who heard Paul believed and were baptized. Say, there's a household baptism. Maybe this includes his children. Well, maybe it does, but look carefully at the verse. Who is it that was baptized? Those who believed in the Lord. Again, nobody's being baptized here except those who believed. Baptism is for believers. And we see this idea that baptism is for believers, not just in the book of Acts, but also in the epistles. If you look at Galatians chapter 3, starting in verse 26. So in Christ Jesus, there's union with Christ again, by the way. So in Christ Jesus, you were all children of God through faith. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. The only ones who have been baptized, in verse 27, are those who have already clothed themselves with Christ. How? Look at the end of verse 26. Through faith. There is no baptism without the faith that precedes it. Baptism is simply an expression of this salvific faith. Again, baptism is for believers. But I think the greatest rationale for why baptism is for believers is actually observation number two, that baptism is a symbol of our union with the death and resurrection of Christ. Right? Why would we cheapen that symbolism by baptizing someone who is not united to Christ, who has not been united to the death and resurrection of Jesus? But let's be honest, right? Observation number three, baptism is for believers. Well, it's quite an uncontroversial point at the First Baptist Church in the city of New York. It's not like I'm preaching this at Redeemer. Observation number four, though, may trouble some of you who are sitting here today. Observation number four is that baptism is for all believers. That is, baptism is not a suggestion for the Christian. It's a biblical command. And to disregard that command as a believer, it's nothing less than disobedience. Because Jesus says in the Great Commission, therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded you. Now, the main verb in that sentence is make disciples. That's the main command. And the two subordinate commands that tell us how we are to make disciples are one, baptizing them, and two, teaching them to do all that he commands. And so baptism is about as optional for the Christian disciple as doing what Jesus commands is. That is, it's not optional, right? It is a command. You read through the book of Acts and you find that baptism is normative in that book. There are no unbaptized believers anywhere in the book of Acts. And so in that way, right, the wedding ring analogy that I gave you earlier, it breaks down pretty significantly. Because if you're married but you're not wearing your wedding ring, it's really not that big of a deal, right? That's not an issue of disobedience, unless your intention of not wearing it is to be unfaithful to your spouse. But that's a whole other story. But there's many valid reasons why a married person would not wear their wedding ring, right? Maybe you lost it. Maybe you're working and you don't want to scuff it up. Maybe your fingers got fat. I don't know. Whatever it is. There are many valid reasons why a married person would not wear this symbol on their ring, on their finger. But there really is no valid reason why a Christian would not be baptized. John MacArthur once said that it is a paradox that the world is full of baptized non-Christians and unbaptized Christians. Think about that. The world is full of baptized non-Christians and unbaptized Christians. We discussed the baptized non-Christians earlier, but perhaps you fall into the second category of unbaptized Christian. You're a Christian, but you were never baptized as a believer. Well, if that's you, I would encourage you to consider what the scriptures say and be obedient to the command of Christ and be baptized. Because observation number four, baptism is for all believers. Observation number five, baptism signifies entrance into a new family. It's the initiation into the new covenant family for the believer, which is the church. 1 Corinthians 12, verses 12 and 13. Just as a body, though one, has many parts, but all its parts form one body, so it is with Christ. For we were all baptized by one Spirit so as to form one body. Whether Jews or Gentiles, slave or free, and we were all given the one Spirit to drink. And so, why were they all baptized by one Spirit? Well, it's in order to form one body, which is the church. Here's another way to see this. Look at Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost. Peter preaches the gospel. 3,000 people are saved. We saw earlier that the only ones who were baptized were those who believed. But now the question is, what did these 3,000 new believers who were just baptized, like, what did they do? Do they all just kind of go along on their merry way, just kind of doing their own thing, worshiping Jesus on their own? Like, it's just about my own personal relationship with Jesus. No, they entered into a new church family with one another. They did life together. They were a church together. Picking it up in verse 41 of Acts chapter 2. Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. You say, what number? Well, that's the church. They were added to the church. They, verse 42, who is the they? The they is those that were baptized. Devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had a need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. What's that describing? That's describing church life. That's describing a church family. And so, brothers and sisters, perhaps you are a baptized believer, but you are not a member of a church anywhere. You must be a member of a church somewhere. Perhaps it's this church. Perhaps it's another Bible-believing, gospel-centered local church. But baptism signifies entrance into a new covenant family of a church. There is no such thing in the Bible as a Christian who is just kind of doing his own thing, not a member of a church somewhere, a Lone Ranger Christian, so to speak. So let me close by giving you just three really practical application points. Right, sometimes you hear a sermon and there's application points, but you kind of just forget about them because they don't really apply with any immediacy. Right, today, brothers and sisters, you have no excuses, because moments after I'm done, moments after I get off the stage, we are all going to have an immediate opportunity to apply this sermon by witnessing a baptism. And so my three immediate application points this morning with regards to baptism are to reflect, to remember, and to rejoice. First, to reflect. This first application point is for those of you here this morning who are not Christians. You would be honest and say, you know, I'm here in church this morning, I'm hearing what you're saying, but I myself do not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as my Savior. I myself am not a Christian. Well, praise God that you are here this morning, because you will witness a visible representation of the gospel, that Christ died and rose again. And how our sister being baptized this morning is publicly identifying with that wonderful truth. And so my prayer for you this morning is that today would be the day of your salvation, that today would be the day that you too are burdened by your sin without hope in this world, but that you might see the glories of Calvary, the glories of what Christ has accomplished on the cross for sinners like me and you, that Jesus died and rose again, and that all who trust in him would have eternal life. Reflect on the gospel as you see this visible representation of it, that you might be saved. My second application point is for those of us who are baptized believers. You are a Christian, you are united with Christ, and you have been baptized as a believer. Well, as we witness this baptism, let us remember. Let us remember our own baptisms. I don't say this for sentimental reasons, just to kind of bring back some good memories. I say this because we as believers tend to so quickly forget our salvation, the depths of sin from which we were saved, the wonders of the gospel, right? The very first time we heard that good news that, yes, we can be saved from our sin. And then the amazing freedom, the unrestrained joy that we experienced when by grace we first came to know that we can be forgiven. And how then, in light of that new life that we had just experienced, we couldn't wait to be baptized. We couldn't wait to tell the whole world about what just happened and then live in joyful obedience for the one who died for us. I remember my own baptism very vividly. Back in August of 2008, been saved for a little less than a year at that point, and I just remember the excitement as I voiced my testimony on the boardwalk at Long Beach, then walked down to the waters of the Atlantic Ocean and was baptized there by two of my pastors, and then pulled back out. And like the whole process took just a couple of seconds to go into the water and out of it. But that's an experience that I'm going to remember for the rest of my life. And for me, remembering my baptism is a sweet, sweet reminder of the depths of sin from which I was saved, how I just had no hope, how I felt so empty, how I felt so crushed by the weight of my sin that I had committed against a holy God, and how I tried to turn to things like worldly success and achievement to fill that massive hole that was in my soul, but I just couldn't. And then how I heard the gospel, the good news of how Jesus died for sinners like me, and how God opened my eyes to my need for a Savior, and how He in love saved my soul. Oh, how precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. Brothers and sisters, those of us who have perhaps grown lukewarm, perhaps grown indifferent, those of us who have kind of lost that zeal, the fire that we once had, those of us who maybe we're just kind of sleepwalking through our faith because of the busyness of life, the stresses of work, the distractions that are at home, let's remember our baptism. Let's remember our salvation. Psalm 51, that God would restore to us the joy of our salvation. Let's pray that He would allow us, by His grace, to renew the fire in our hearts that we had when we were baptized, when we committed our lives to following Jesus wherever He took us. Let's repent of the mediocrity and lukewarmness and just kind of good enough mentality that have characterized our recent walks. Brothers and sisters, let's remember our baptisms. Third and finally, I encourage you to rejoice. Rejoice. As we witness, Lord willing, a baptism in just a few moments, as we reflect on our own baptisms, let's not forget to rejoice in what we're seeing in front of our very eyes. We are going to watch our sister in Christ go into the water, right? That's her public identification with the fact that she is now dead to sin, dead to her old self, even as Christ has died for her sin. And then we're going to see her come out of the water. Her public identification with the fact that Jesus has been raised and has secured for her justification, that she is now a new creation in Christ. This is a day that our sister will never forget for the rest of her life. This is a day that she is publicly proclaiming to all who can hear that she loves Jesus. Luke 15, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. And so, brothers and sisters, there is joy in heaven right now. There is rejoicing going on among the angels in heaven. And so let us join in on the eternal celebration even now. Let's pray.